Welcome to Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford. Did you know that between 2000 and 2010, North Carolina's Latino population grew by 110%? Claro que sí, says Hispanic Arts Initiative Executive Director Maria Sanchez Bodie, and she's here to translate those numbers into artistic gold. Then it's time to make your way to the closet, dust off that old trumpet case, and do the right thing. If you're a player, the Piedmont Wind Symphony wants you. Greensboro's Opus Concert Series wants you in the audience, and it's free. Karoff's at the keyboard. Kernersville's got a chorale. Hallelujah. And we'll light it up with four-time Grammy Award-winning opera sensation tenor Anthony Dean Griffey and one of the most exciting classical guitarists of his generation, Joseph Pecoraro. They both call the Triad home, and they're coming up next, live in Studio A, Vamos, on Triad Arts Weekend. The fast-growing Latino population in the U.S. and its impact on the November elections has certainly received a lot of press lately. But what about its impact on North Carolina and right here in the Triad? The Hispanic Arts Initiative in Winston-Salem is doing its part in making Latino arts and culture come alive. This year, they're bringing educational Latino dance and music programs to more than 5,000 area students. They're also collaborating with some of our state's greatest arts institutions all across the art spectrum, including visual art. Coming up tonight from 6 to 8, the Hispanic Arts Initiative presents the exhibit Punto de Vista, Latino Perspectives, featuring works by more than a dozen North Carolina Latino artists. The opening reception in the Womble Carlisle Gallery of the Milton Road Center for the Arts is free and open to the public. Hispanic Arts Initiative Executive Director Maria Sanchez Bodie recently stopped by to talk with me about why she and her organization are taking the initiative.
Well, first of all, the Hispanic Arts Initiative is totally committed. That's why we have a new slogan called Making Latino Arts and Culture Come Alive. What we mean by that is we want to bring Latino culture to the forefront in a very positive way, because Latinos are very often now being spoken in political terms, and it doesn't then take into consideration the human factor. So we want to focus on the human factor. We want to focus on the arts and giving expression to Latino culture through the arts. The Piedmont Triad, if you compare it to the Raleigh and the Charlotte area, are really behind the times, almost in the dark ages when it comes to giving Latino culture a voice and access. So we are committed to being a catalyst in the process, at least in our immediate area in the Piedmont Triad, to helping transition the art community of the Piedmont Triad into more culturally inclusive community, at least when it comes to Latinos.
Could you speak to the transition you've seen, or I guess the best sides of when a region or a state or a city or a community within that begins to embrace the riches of this sort of ethnic assimilation process in the Triad? And what have you seen? And so much of the fear of the unfamiliar out there.
But well, I think, you know, eventually what happens is that as a people, you begin to have a sense of community through a situation where the first generation born in this state, in this country, is now coming of age. So they become the rich generation. So within another 10 years, we will be fully into an assimilated multi-generational market. So that, you know, you speak less in terms of the term immigrant, and you talk about fully assimilated people of Latino heritage.
What does that mean in terms of the face, the feel of a community the size of, say, Winston-Salem or, you know, Greensboro, High Point,
right,
that, you know, just this region, this Piedmont Triad region?
You know, the whole term assimilation is sometimes misinterpreted, and you think only one side is impacting the other. But assimilation is actually is a two-way street. So not only does the population that is here get impacted by the incoming immigrant, but the incoming immigrant in turn gets impacted by the reality that they face, the culture that they face. So it becomes a symbiosis, and both sides influences the other. So it radicalizes all aspects of your community, from the foods that you eat to the music that you hear on the radio to the type of programs that you want to watch on TV. It totally, from the ground up, shifts the energy and the influx and the feel of the community.
I moved here from Austin, Texas, so I feel like I've got a good feel for what a multicultural community can feel like in terms
exactly
of the Latino and Anglo communities coming together. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard Spanglish at the local breakfast taco stand, for example, you know, between the Anglos and the Hispanics. I mean, it goes on and on. It does add a vibrancy.
It changes the flavor. It totally changes.
Yeah.
And you've seen it. You know, I think the business community grasped this concept long before. So if you look at who is being used to run ad campaigns, whether it be for beauty products, for Pepsi, for whatever you name it, they're using Latino faces as the selling point. because they're catering not only to the Latino community, but to a country which likes Latino culture and responds to that.
I want to get into the arts community next, but first, as long as you mentioned the business community, I've always found that interesting. You know, when it comes down to dollars and cents,
yes,
the business community, in a lot of ways that you might not initially think of, is ahead of the curve. And that is one, in terms of diversity, the need to hire diverse populations. And it translates into business support of scholarships for school for people of different backgrounds to things like you just mentioned.
And, you know, business opportunities. I mean, if you are, you're selling shampoo and you want to appeal to the new demographics, Latinos is a logical starting point, and it translates to dollars because you're now tapping into an audience that had not bought from you before. So it's a whole new source of revenue for you.
In order to understand how to move forward, sometimes we need to look back and look at, you know, the reasons behind, in this case, the reluctance to embrace a community.
If I'm
overstating that even. But from your research, from your years here and kind of observing the scene in terms of assimilation, what's been the hesitancy there? Can you think of any historic factors or anything that comes to mind?
Yeah, I think, first of all, I came here when I was in the 60s. So I basically was raised here. I came here when I was very young and I was raised here. I am an immigrant. I am a U.S. citizen, but because I had to become a naturalized citizen.
Florida first.
Came to Florida first, went to Puerto Rico for a couple of years, and then my father obtained a job teaching at UNCG, and this is how we ended up in Greensboro. So I was raised in Greensboro across the street from UNCG.
In the 70s we're talking?
By then it was late 60s, I guess.
Okay.
So I've seen the shift, and originally the Latinos in North Carolina were mostly actually from Cuba. And over the years then, as the economy of North Carolina began to grow and expand, we as a state actively pursued bringing Mexican immigrants into the United States to work in the traditional industries.
Textiles,
tobacco, agriculture, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Immigration shifts depending on what country you're speaking about and historically the period in time. The reason Latinos came to North Carolina, they came to work in blue-collar jobs. I think that created then a hesitancy to give, I guess, access to Latinos because these were people of lower education who were here to do blue-collar work. And unfortunately, some cases were undocumented. And so that's why the community as a whole failed to embrace. This is why Charlotte and Raleigh are further along in the process because they had more professional Latinos because of the industry. It's all driven by industry. You know, who are the job creators?
The need was for more white-collar workers from Latin American countries in the triangle.
Than it is. So then it drew Latinos, not necessarily from Mexico, because Mexicans, professional Mexicans, do not necessarily come to North Carolina. It's the blue-collar, mostly people from the rural areas. Latinos from Colombia, Cuba, Puerto Rico, what emigrates is the professional class. And, of course, then they find that over a period of time, they have an easier time of gaining access.
Latino artists, visual artists in the public eye, beginning a few years ago with the release of the Frida Kahlo film on her life and Diego Rivera. How about here locally? Can you fill in the blanks for me in terms of the local art scene here?
Actually, it's a very interesting dynamics. First of all, the bulk of the population remains Mexican. Again, because our relationship, North Carolina has a long tradition with Mexico. We actually have business offices in Mexico, North Carolina does, that actually looks for business opportunities between this state specifically and Mexico. So traditionally, that has been the predominant population in North Carolina.
And that began decades ago with blue-collar
from
workers.
From as far back as we've been a state. I mean, it goes. Mm-hmm. Those relationships go very, very far back. Mm-hmm. Traditionally, Mexico has been the predominant country sending immigrants to the United States. Makes sense. It's the only Latino country that we share a border with. That's why. That's the case.
Yeah.
But that's shifting. Just like originally in Florida, most of the immigrants were from Cuba. Cuban Americans are now a minority in Florida. And you now have Latinos from all 20 countries.
A big influx of Puerto Rican population in the Panhandle area.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. So now North Carolina is experiencing the same shift. So eventually, North Carolina will represent Latinos from all of the Latino countries as well.
And that's going to translate into the artists we experience here in the Triad.
But what's the dynamic that's very interesting is in our exhibit, in our upcoming exhibit, we actually only have a couple of Mexican artists because the professional Latinos in North Carolina actually tend to come from other than Mexico. So in our exhibit, we have artists from Cuba, Puerto Rico, Colombia, Chile, Venezuela, Argentina, and Costa Rica, and Mexico, of course. So it's interesting, and we want it to be intentional about that because we don't want to feed into the stereotype that Latinos come from one country. We are very culturally and very ethnically diverse. So although we are all Latinos and we share a common heritage, every country has a different cultural dynamic, and we wanted to honor that. And that's why we have Latino visual artists come from all over the state. So they're coming from as far as Charlotte, Raleigh, Cary, Fayetteville, and, of course, Piedmont Triad. Mm. And then we have diversity also in terms of country of origin. And there's a total of 15 artists participating in our exhibit.
Could you set the scene for us at this exhibit? This is going to be at the Milton Rhodes Center.
The exhibit is actually part of a bigger initiative for us because we actually want to launch it as a yearly series. Mm. And this is the first year for the launch. It's just another way of actually very intentionally bringing Latino culture to the forefront and living up to our mission of making Latino arts and culture come alive in this community. And I always try to combine visual with performing artists because I think it makes for a much more exciting event. So instead of just being the usual reception where you go through small talk and eat a few things, we actually are going to have live music. We're bringing the Eta Carino Trio from Charlotte to perform.
What kind of music?
They're going to do a mixture of more background music, so people will have an opportunity to look at the artwork. But then we're also going to have music that's danceable. And the most popular ones are really Caribbean rhythms, like salsa, merengue, and bachata. I mean, those are very popular rhythms that people can easily dance to.
Salsa, merengue, and bachata. And merengue is the one where you just wiggle your hips and
it's
just
very
go crazy.
Easy to dance. If you can do 1-2, you can count 1-2, you can do merengue.
All right.
And then we also have a cater by a local caterer, Latino caterer called Du Mexique. Mm-hmm. So they're also catering. So we want the reception to allow the community an opportunity to witness Latino culture from within, which you seldom have the opportunity to do because there are not enough events where Latinos are the predominant demographics in the room. So this is an opportunity for you to not only experience the visual artists and their work and how that reflects their culture, but also from the performing artist's perspective, have an opportunity to really immerse yourself in a very interesting evening.
Hispanic Arts Initiative Executive Director Maria Sanchez Bodie. Punto de Vista, Latino Perspectives, featuring works by more than a dozen North Carolina Latino artists, opens tonight from 6 to 8 in the Womble Carlisle Gallery of the Milton Rhodes Center for the Arts. The opening reception is free and open to the public. This is Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford, and now it's time for a shift from salsa to smooth jazz. Were you a band nerd in school? Or maybe you're just someone who misses playing your old instrument? Well, if you're interested in buzzing your lips or soaking your reeds once again, the Piedmont Wind Symphony may be your answer. The goal of the ensemble is to further adult music education and provide performance opportunities for post-college-age musicians. The Piedmont Wind Symphony has been enhancing, enriching, and expanding the musical experience available to adults in the Triad for more than 20 years. It's made up of professional, amateur, and student musicians from all areas of the Piedmont. On Tuesday night, December 11th at 7:30 at the Lawrence Joel Veterans Memorial Coliseum in Winston-Salem, Grammy Award-winning saxophonist Kenny G joins the Piedmont Wind Symphony for an unforgettable evening of his greatest hits as well as your holiday favorites. Director Rob Simon dropped by to talk about the Wind Symphony he founded back in 1990.
We're constantly exposing ourselves to different levels of music instead of just playing lay-down music that you can show up and anybody can play. We don't do it that way. We're constantly raising the bar, challenging the group so that we improve all the time. For myself and a lot of the musicians, it's no fun to show up week after week and just rehash the same thing. You really want to move forward.
And you're coming up on 20 years of this, which is a great legacy in itself. You know, I imagine there are some listeners out there who may have played seriously through high school and college and had to leave their instrument behind for whatever reason, starting a family, those sorts of demands, job demands.
It's a tremendous experience, and I think there are so many people who put years, not just their investment in time and practicing and the cost of their instrument, but they dedicated part of their life, that whole discipline they had in music, and maybe they didn't take it past college or even take it into college, and they've got those instruments in a closet, and they get it out, dust it off, maybe they play with the church once in a while, but if it's really a talented, forward-thinking musician, we're constantly auditioning and trying to find people to add into the group. And the neat thing about music, if you learn to play your instrument and you can take some time to get yourself back into shape, it's not like when you played football in high school, when you're all of a sudden 45, 50, 55 years old, you're not going to get out there and be crashing heads with people. But you can get your saxophone out, you can get your bassoon out, you can get your trumpet out, you can get back into shape, and you can enjoy something for a couple of decades.
Talk about the wind ensemble, Rob, and wind symphony, the evolution of that, and how does it differ from marching band, just for the novice out there who doesn't have that background?
Well, probably the only thing it has in common with the marching band is some of the instruments cross over. You know, everybody knows what a marching band is. The Piedmont Wind Symphony, it's like taking the wind section of a major symphony orchestra and a little bit more than doubling the size of it, so that instead of having string sections, you have everything covered by winds. There is a great percussion section, then occasionally strings between one string bass and a harp. You know, the performances themselves, it's like a stopping point, and we get to share what we've been working on with everybody else, and we sit there and play it start to finish. But we just have the greatest time with the brotherhood, the comradeship, just the learning and the shaping of everything in rehearsals. And that's where the real meat of it is.
And the meat of that comes out of the whole Frederick Fennell Eastman Wind Ensemble tradition, and that's something that may be new to listeners, but what a great legacy he left.
Yeah, my mentor and a terrific gentleman, and the Piedmont Wind Symphony was very fortunate over the years. We had Frederick Fennell here three times, and the maestro did a double disc CD with us, which was great fun. And then we had him back here in 2004, shortly before, just weeks before he died, where he received a presidential award from former President Bill Clinton, recognizing him for his gift to the music world.
Yeah, you know, for those of you, and I guess it's going to have to be in the 30s, 40s plus set now, getting old, you may remember Frederick Fennell as the photo on the side of your music folder in band with the quote, "Keep your instrument warm and your reeds wet."
You know, and listen.
And listen, with an exclamation point. And we got to talk about his energy and what he brought to the musical scene.
One of the great things about the Wind Symphony here is that we are molded in many ways with the landmark work that Fennell created in the early 50s at the Eastman School of Music at the University of Rochester. And many people, especially folks who listen to this radio station, have heard those classic recordings that are still, you know, issued and reissued today. And then his work with the Cleveland Wind Symphony, where he did the first digital recordings in history with the whole suites and Bach Fantasia, and unbelievable work. So when you come here, the Piedmont Wind Symphony, you are definitely hearing the legacy of Frederick Fennell.
Piedmont Wind Symphony director Rob Simon. Kenny G is one of the world's most renowned soprano saxophone stylists. He's the biggest-selling jazz musician of the modern era. He holds the record for the best-selling holiday album of all time, Miracles, with over 13 million copies. And he's bringing it all to the Triad with the Piedmont Wind Symphony. On Tuesday night, December 11th at 7:30 at the Lawrence Joel Veterans Memorial Coliseum in Winston-Salem, the Grammy Award-winning saxophonist will join the Piedmont Wind Symphony for an unforgettable evening of his greatest hits as well as your holiday favorites. You'll find ticket information at wfdd.org/triadarts. This is Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford, and we'll take a short break now. We've got four-time Grammy Award-winning singer and High Point native, Mr. Anthony Dean Griffey, with us today on the second half of the program. He'll join me live in Studio A with Winston-Salem's own guitarist extraordinaire Joseph Pecoraro. It'll be a Christmas music feast for the ears that you don't want to miss. Next, when Triad Arts Weekend continues. Welcome back to Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford. Wouldn't it be nice if you could take in a great concert for the whole family without paying an arm and a leg? Well, if you live in the Triad, you can practically take in a show a week during Greensboro's Opus Concert Series. Best of all, it's brought to you free of charge by the Music Center at City Arts of the Greensboro Parks and Recreation Department. From small percussion ensembles and big bands to Philharmonia orchestras and woodwind quintets, Opus has you covered. Their most recent performance was last night in Greensboro's War Memorial Auditorium, where the Greensboro Oratorio Singers, led by conductor Jay Lambeth, rocked the audience with Handel's Messiah. As with all Opus events, admission is free, donations are appreciated, and performances are family-friendly all the way. Opus 2012-13 runs through the month of May, and it's a big job for Music Center Director Jennifer Hance. She dropped by recently to fill us in on the season. Saturday, December 15th, it's the Greensboro Youth Chorus, and Ann Doyle has done such a wonderful job with that group. Nana Wolf Hill, also conducting?
Yes, Nana conducts Jubilate, which is the youngest choir within the Greensboro Youth Chorus family.
Okay, and this is another event for kids as well.
Yes, we will also be collecting the Fox 8 gift for kids, new and unwrapped toys at that concert as well.
I've heard the group. They sound wonderful. What's Ann's background?
Ann's been conducting that group for 25 years now. So she started, she's the founding director for the Greensboro Youth Chorus, and she's really helped see that group grow and mature into the great ensemble it is today.
They've toured, they've made some really nice recordings, especially around the holiday season. And from Youth Chorus, the Philharmonia of Greensboro is back on Sunday, February 3rd in Burr Mill Clubhouse with the Pillow Pops concert, and this has been an ongoing tradition.
Yes, the Pillow Pops concert we do every year. It's a family-friendly concert. We often call it our kitty concert, and it's a place for people to come and bring their children dressed in their pajamas and bring their blankets and pillows and sit down on the floor and just enjoy a good concert. And we'll also be joined with the dancers from the dance project, the School at City Arts, for that event as well.
What kind of dance?
They are going to do a variety of stuff. You might see a little ballet. You might see a little jazz. They're going to do a little variety for us this year.
Definitely a family-friendly concert,
yes,
as all these are, and that's Sunday, February 3rd, 3 o'clock in the afternoon at Burr Mill Clubhouse in Greensboro. Greensboro Big Band coming up on Thursday, February 14th, a 6:30 start at Burr Mill Clubhouse, and that's Mike Day conducting.
Yes, the Greensboro Big Band does a Valentine's concert each year, and we're really excited. We usually do it on a Sunday, but this year we went ahead and did it on Valentine's Day, so it's a great way to come out and spend a fun evening dancing and listening to really great music.
So kicking off the spring season, we've got the Stepping Tones concert coming up. The Music Center is going to present an afternoon of music in some of the beautiful outdoor venues of Greensboro. Tell me about Stepping Tones, Jennifer. This is a concert coming up on Sunday, April 7th. Some smaller groups get to share center stage at 2 in the afternoon, so a matinee, if you will. Greensboro Arboretum is the site for that one.
This is actually the second year we'll be doing this concert. We're trying to highlight the wonderful gardens that we have in Greensboro because we have many beautiful facilities. And this year we'll be at the Arboretum, and what will happen is there'll be small ensembles from our bigger ensembles spread throughout the gardens. So it's a great opportunity to come see the gardens and also hear some great music at the same time.
Are we talking chamber music like trios and string quartets, that sort of thing?
Yes. Most of it will be chamber music.
So a break from the big and into the small. And then on Saturday, April 13th, following Stepping Tones, the large ensemble returns with Philharmonia of Greensboro and a Saturday evening performance in Dana Auditorium on the Guilford College campus.
And that concert will actually be our welcome concert for our new conductor, Peter Perret. He will be taking over in February, but this will be his first big Opus concert with us, and we're really excited to welcome him to the Music Center family.
Wow, what a wealth of experience he brings, and after decades with the Winston-Salem Symphony, that's exciting.
We're very excited to have him coming on board with that ensemble.
So that's going to be the Philharmonia of Greensboro under the baton of Maestro Peter Perret, Saturday, April 13th at 7:30 in Dana Auditorium. 1 week later, on April 20th, the Triad Pride Men's Chorus performs, and that'll be again in Christ United Methodist Church, a beautiful venue, really warm acoustic, especially for voice.
Yes, that is a great location. We'd love to do our choral concerts there and are really glad that they are so willing to open up their facility to us. Triad Pride is a men's chorus, and they do a wide variety of stuff. And this concert will be mostly pops, so it'll be a real fun night of music.
Come on, get happy. Come on, chase all your cares away. Shout hallelujah. Come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day.
That's Music Center Director Jennifer Hantz. The Opus Concert Series is brought to you free of charge by the Music Center and City Arts of the Greensboro Parks and Recreation Department. You'll find links to the complete Opus performance calendar at wfdd.org/triadarts. The next concert is Saturday night, December 15th, at the First Presbyterian Church, 617 North Elm Street in Greensboro, with Ann Doyle and Nana Wolf Hill conducting the Greensboro Youth Chorus. New this year at the concert, unwrapped toys will be collected for the Fox 8 Gift for Kids program. As always with Opus events, admission is free and donations are appreciated. This is Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford, and I hope you'll stay with us because there's lots more great music on the way. After this short break, we've got our good friend Mr. Peter Karoff at the keyboard with Understanding Classical Music. The Kerner Chorale helps us ring in the season. And then we go live in Studio A with two of the Triad's finest musicians, tenor Anthony Dean Griffey and guitarist Joseph Pecoraro. They'll share selections from their new holiday CD, This Little Light, next when Triad Arts Weekend continues. Welcome back to Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford, and this is a little old segment we like to call Karoff at the Keyboard, Understanding Classical Music, with Steinway artist and Wake Forest University professor Peter Karoff.
Today we'll be talking about the music of Domenico Scarlatti. Scarlatti is an interesting character in the history of music. You know, he was born the exact same year as Johann Sebastian Bach, and also the exact same year as George Frideric Handel, 1685, a very good year for composers indeed. Scarlatti's father was a very well-known composer of operas, but the younger Scarlatti, Domenico, set off on some adventures. He went to Portugal and became the music teacher for the princess in Portugal, who in turn then became the queen of Spain, and so Scarlatti ended up in Madrid for a long time and spent decades essentially as the court harpsichord teacher for the Queen of Spain. He wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sonatas for the harpsichord. These sonatas, one more quirky and one more delightful than the next. His music is infused with the unexpected. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Here's a sonata that starts out in a not unexpected way. Here's a sonata in G minor. It starts out in a perfectly respectable way. The left hand has this melody, and the right hand has the same melody. So like his contemporaries Bach or Handel, he has a little round or a little canon. There's our key of G minor. There's a rest, and suddenly, out of the blue, for no particular reason, he goes up a half step. And then, for no particular reason, he says, just kidding, back to the original key. Scarlatti's music is filled with these rather unusual harmonic juxtapositions. Listen to this example. There we stop for a moment in A major, and out of the blue, F. Now, this may not sound all that dramatic to our ears here in the 21st century, but to go from this key to, without even warning us, it's kind of amazing. Now, not only harmonic juxtapositions, but just plain old strange harmonies to begin with. Now, that would not be out of place in the music of Stravinsky or Bartok. And there we are in 1720 on a harpsichord in Madrid. Now, where those harmonies come from is Scarlatti was hearing all of the flamenco guitarists around him. Here's another little Spanish taste. You can practically hear the castanets there. And these harmonies going back and forth there. Very characteristic of a lot of flamenco music. Scarlatti's music is unexpected, playful, charming, and quite often also asks, frankly, quite a lot of the keyboardist, harpsichordist, or pianist. He pushes the envelope in terms of what he asks for in terms of the technique. He'll have this kind of pattern, for example. And then give that to the left hand. Sometimes he has the hands crossing at a very rapid speed. Too bad you folks in Radioland can't see that, but my left hand is jumping over the right hand very fast. And he'll move from major to minor faster than Cole Porter. Very charming, very playful. And just a real individual composer. It's hard to believe that he was exactly the same age as Johann Sebastian Bach and Handel. Domenico Scarlatti.
Wake Forest University professor and Steinway artist Peter Karoff at the keyboard. That's Understanding Classical Music on Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford, and there's lots more great music in store today on the show. In just about 6 minutes, we'll be sliding on down to Studio A, where we'll be live with four-time Grammy Award winner Anthony Dean Griffey and renowned guitarist and educator Joseph Pecoraro. Their new holiday CD is outstanding, plus they're giving back. That's just a few minutes away. But first, are you ready to get your handle on? Well, I sure hope so, because the Kernersville Choral Society is proud to present the Kerner Chorale live in concert tonight at 7 o'clock at the Main Street United Methodist Church. On the program, you guessed it, Messiah by Georg Friedrich Handel. The chorale will be conducted by Jason A. Wright with soprano soloist Jacqueline Cantor, mezzo-soprano Candace Burrows, tenor DeAndre Wright, and baritone Scott McLeod. Main Street United Methodist is easy to find at 306 South Main Street in Kernersville. You can't miss it on your way into town. Jason dropped by to share the magic of Handel's Messiah and Kerner Chorale. From Renaissance to modern, sacred to secular, something for everyone. Now it's all Handel all the time. Who was this guy, Handel?
He was a German composer who found his way to London, and most people associate him with being a British composer, even though he was from Germany.
Yeah.
In the latter part of the Baroque period, and he wrote several operas. And, you know, opera was not famous in London during this time because it was often performed in foreign languages. And so he had to kind of rely on something else to please the audience or draw a crowd to make money for himself. And so he started composing these pieces called oratorios, and oratorios are these large sacred works that were kind of similar to opera, but they had no scenery, they had no acting, they used various sorts of instrumentation, they were based on biblical themes, but they were not performed in churches, and so that seemed to be a big thing for Handel. He was kind of known as the king of the oratorio, in my mind at least. Mm-hmm. And when people think of oratorio, they typically think of the Messiah, which is probably the oratorio that most people in the general public hear quite often.
He was like a rock star in his own time. Bach known more for his, the way I understand it, more of an organist. Handel, a superstar.
Right. a superstar for big, large choral works. It's kind of how Handel became known.
Yeah. You mentioned the oratorio initially wasn't performed in the church. What was its function back then?
The oratorio was predominantly performed in public. And, of course, it took the place of the opera in countries that didn't receive foreign language pieces so easily.
The Messiah itself, I mean, we look at that as just kind of the model. I mean, many people familiar with the Hallelujah chorus, but so much there. I mean, from a conductor standpoint, that must be a, first off, a difficult piece to shape and bring together, so many different parts.
It really is. It's just multiple movements, multiple tempos. You have to be on top of your game. There are just a lot of performing forces going on. You have an orchestra in front of you, and you have soloists, and you have a choir, and a lot of rhetoric, a lot of repetition of the text. A lot of vocal technique is required. The Messiah is just something you can't pick up and naturally sing. A lot of those running 16th note melismas. So there's a lot to consider when you sit down to do score study and to prepare to conduct such a large work.
And you just threw out the word melisma like it just water off a duck's back. What's a melisma?
A melisma is where you would sing one syllable of a word on many different notes. For example, in For Unto Us a Child is Born, it opens with an alto melisma where they sing the word born on many, many, many 16th notes for like five or six measures.
Oh, come on, Jason. You know I'm going to ask you to sing that now. You set yourself up.
No, you can come out and hear us.
Oh, unto us a child is born. I've always been intrigued by this. I don't even care if it's folklore or not, but the theories behind standing for the Hallelujah chorus. Tell us a story. And how did that tradition begin?
Well, I just think it's just become a popular thing just to stand for it to represent the resurrection at the end. You know, the Hallelujah chorus is traditionally, not traditionally, it is programmed in part two at the end of the Easter section. And of course, you can't go to a concert of the Messiah without hearing the Hallelujah, else you might get, you know, egged or tomatoed like you would back in those days. But I think it's just out of respect of the resurrection of Christ is where the tradition has come. It doesn't say in the score at all that one must stand. I just think it's just become a tradition over the many, many, many years of just standing for the Hallelujah.
Great. And are you, is this going to be a sing-along concert or no?
No, the choir is going to sing. We're only doing part one, which has been labeled as the Christmas section. I tend to think of it more as the Advent Christmas section because we're talking about the second coming of the Messiah and the judgment that the earth shall receive and then the story of the angels and the birth of Jesus. But we are going to do something different. We are going to allow the audience to join us in singing the Hallelujah chorus at the end. So not quite a full sing-along, but you get to participate at the end, which I think is kind of neat.
That's the one we know anyway. So yeah, great.
Absolutely.
My thanks to Kerner Chorale conductor Jason Wright. Tonight at 7 o'clock, he'll lead the group in a performance of Handel's Messiah at the Main Street United Methodist Church in Kernersville, 306 Main Street. You'll find links to ticket information and more at wfdd.org/triadarts. This is Triad Arts Weekend. I'm David Ford. And now that we're already in the holiday spirit of things, what could be better than celebrating the season live in Studio A? Well, maybe celebrating with a 4-time Grammy Award-winning singer. And hey, while we're at this crazy sort of pie-in-the-sky wishing thing, why not add one of the most exciting classical guitarists of his generation to the celebration? Well, sometimes there's no need to be careful of what you wish for. Not on Triad Arts Weekend, anyway. Tenor Anthony Dean Griffey and guitarist Joseph Pecoraro are two of the least Devo types you can possibly imagine. They're soft-spoken, humble, and quick to praise those around them, and yet their artistry and absolute commitment to the music they perform is truly awe-inspiring. Tony's gorgeous tenor voice has been heard in the great opera houses of the world, as well as in recital at Carnegie Hall, the Kennedy Center, Hollywood Bowl, and Avery Fisher Hall. Pair that talent with the sublime sounds and superb musicianship of classical guitarist and arranger Joseph Pecoraro, and you get their new CD, This Little Light. If you're like me, Tony and Joe's new Christmas music recording will have you hearing your favorite holiday tunes as if for the very first time.
Da dashing through the snow in a one-horse open sleigh. O'er the fields we go, laughing all the way. Bells on bobtails ring.
You can hear many of these great songs live in concert on Tuesday, December 18th at 7 o'clock in the Wesley Memorial United Methodist Church, 1225 Chestnut Drive in High Point. That's Tony's hometown. From the beginning of his career, he's been active in many charitable efforts, and this benefit concert is a great example. Proceeds from a magical Christmas concert with four-time Grammy Award-winning tenor Tony Griffey and friends will go to Open Door Ministries, local homeless shelter in High Point. Another friend on the program will be internationally renowned collaborative pianist Warren Jones, who, like Tony, also grew up in High Point. Incredibly, admission to this event is free. A love offering will be taken at intermission for Open Door Ministries. Tony and Joe drop by for a sneak preview. Live in Studio A with us today, tenor Anthony Dean Griffey and guitarist Joe Pecoraro. Tony, you're from High Point. Talk us through the initial idea behind this particular recording project and the impact it's going to have.
The initial idea of this project came to me in 2010. I was doing a Christmas concert for Open Door Ministries in High Point, and several people had asked me, why do you not have a Christmas album out? It's an idea that has been in the back of my mind. I'd worked with Joe earlier on another Christmas project for Open Door Ministries, and I thought this would be a perfect collaboration.
Open Door Ministries does a whole lot for this area, and I think specifically this time of year. I mean, a huge impact. What was your initial association with the group?
Initially, my family was helped by Urban Ministries at that time in the 70s when I was a child, and I made a promise to myself when I moved back in this area 9 years ago that I would become actively involved in several projects that I'm involved in, the Open Door Ministries, the Mental Health Association, the Arts Council in High Point. And it's something that I think is an artist that bridges the gap because, you know, as a quote-unquote opera singer, which I don't refer to myself to very often, I refer to myself as a singer who happens to sing opera and other types of music. But, you know, they think that I run around, you know, with a Viking helmet and sing in a foreign language all the time. So this was a way for me also to bring education to the people as well.
Well, growing up, I mean, you were more apt maybe to be listening to some Elvis or Dolly Parton. Talk about that early beginning with you and, you know, vocalists out there.
Yeah, Dolly Parton and Elvis, and that's who I grew up listening to. And I'm still, you know, hoping to meet Dolly Parton one day. So, you know, she is an excellent storyteller. And part of this album, you know, I talk about, you know, my love as a child for story time. And, you know, the guitarist would come in and talk and sing and deliver a great story. So I think this collaboration that Joe and I did is a lot of storytelling. And my nephews, who are both 7 and 10, every time they get in the car, they say, put on the CD, Uncle Tony. So that always warms my heart.
That's great. And that's the one thing that jumps out when I'm listening to the CD from both of you all's perspective. It's great storytelling and the clarity. And it makes me feel like I'm hearing some of these tunes for the first time. And and some of that is great arranging. Joe, tell me about your approach to arranging these tunes for guitar and voice in this context. What's your, I guess, the method for starters for arranging these great tunes?
First, I can say that it was a lot of fun. From having worked with Tony before, I have a pretty good imagination of his style and his voice. So I felt like it was pretty easy for me to hear what he would probably do with these when I was imagining accompaniments. And I love so much that he always is really living in the story at every moment when he's singing. And so I felt a responsibility to always be with the story as opposed to just some kind of abstract music that I had to put down. You know, I felt like the accompaniment had to always be part of the text because I know that that's important to Tony. I'd say every piece kind of had a different process. Strangest thing about the process maybe was that it was July and I was, you know, sitting in front of an air conditioner to simulate the Christmas spirit. So a lot of it was partially improvised in the studio where I had just sketched ideas, and then some of it was, you know, worked out in great detail. We set out, you know, there's a lot of fairly familiar music, so we wanted each piece to have something that wasn't so familiar, but not to have the whole CD be kind of schizophrenic and wildly swinging between styles. So it was fun for me to try to do something different on each piece, but also to keep it in the feel of how Tony sings and not have things be all over the map with style.
You know, one of the classic tunes on this album that just speaks to that for me, What Child Is This, begins with almost a bossa feel to it. You get this beautiful, light, lilting, you're right into the waltz character, this And then there's the great storytelling on top of it. It just fits seamlessly. Can I beg you guys to sing a tune for us? Can we have What Child Is This?
Sure.
Great. All right. Well, here it is. This is live in Studio A. Joe Pecoraro, Tony Griffey, and What Child Is This from their new CD, This Little Light.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean a state, where ox and ass are feeding? Could Christian fear for sinners hear the silent word is pleading? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary.
From This Little Light, we just heard What Child Is This? That was Tony Griffey, tenor, and Joe Pecoraro playing guitar. And for those in radio land unable to witness the performance, you can go on our website and check out the two performing. But I got to say, in terms of arrangement, and again, you classify yourself as a singer, not an opera singer, which I think is perfect for this album because we're going from just one tune to the next, shifting gears slightly, all within the holiday theme. But Sweet Little Jesus Boy, when I heard that, I got to say, I thought, did you spend a lot of time? I mean, you grew up in the Baptist church, but it sounds like you're writing a spiritual from that tradition. What was your first encounter with spirituals?
My first encounter with spirituals was growing up in the Baptist church and then attending other churches. We kind of traveled around to different to Pentecostal holiness churches, to African-American churches. So I had a mixture of all different types of music.
This next tune, this spiritual arrangement, Joe, you, in addition to being a fine classical guitarist, and you also play Celtic music as well with your lovely wife, I happen to know from our weekly jam sessions, a little jazz creeps in. How does your recent kind of embracing that form found its way into these arrangements, if at all, or your approach to putting these great songs together?
You know, everything you decide to set down has to come from an imagination of some sound. There has to be some sort of sound in your head. And so I really believe the way artists develop is that we just absorb everything we've heard, everything we've done through our whole life, whether we're thinking about it or not. And then in ways that we aren't deliberately controlling, we imagine things and they come out. And some people just describe it as intuition or talent or other strange words, but I just think it's a combination of everything that you've done and heard. And so I tried to hear things in setting the music that seemed to fit the piece. But obviously, they're going to be influenced by stuff that my brain and my fingers have done in the past. You know, I can't hear something that I've never heard before.
I guess that's the fun of arranging. You don't know when it's going to come. But what did you discover along the way with this arrangement?
Well, Sweet Little Jesus Boy is different than some of them. It's a lot less rhythmic. There's so much soul and passion in Tony's interpretation that my top priority was probably to just stay out of the way. And second priority was to add sounds that enhance the mood of the piece. So it does have a lot of changes in what I do, but what I'm doing is pretty sparse and mostly just trying to let the beauty of Tony's voice and interpretation come through. And
let's hear the beauty of that voice again with Joe Pecoraro performing guitar. And we're live in Studio A, Sweet Little Jesus Boy, with tenor Tony Griffey and guitarist Joe Pecoraro.
Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, didn't know come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes was blind, we couldn't see. We didn't
That's some of the most beautiful performing I've heard in the studio, and I really appreciate you all playing for us. That was a Sweet Little Jesus Boy. Tony, I got to say, such a contrast from belting it out over the Metropolitan Opera through the orchestra into the back row there, and then the nuance and projection you get in the softest spots of that last tune. Can we get wonky for a second? How do you do it? How do you shape sound so beautifully at such a soft, soft dynamic as a singer?
Well, first of all, thank you for that compliment. As a singer, I think, you know, well-trained singers should be able to do both. It's, you know, developing the right muscles and taking care of your given instrument. You know, as a singer, we're athletes. So, you know, unfortunately, we carry the voice around 24/7. You know, there are times when I'd like to take it out and go to a football game and scream my brains out, or, you know, someone comes near me and they say they have a cold. So I'm like immediately taking out the hand sanitizer and want to put on a surgical mask. You know, my nephews have taught me so much. You know, when they come to me and they're all snotty nose and need Uncle Tony to wipe their nose, I don't hesitate.
Well, do we have time for one more song? Can I make a request?
Yes.
All right. How about a little send-off with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? And I got to say, this is real storytelling.
You know Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and Vixen, Comet and Cupid and Donner and Blitzen. But do you recall the most famous reindeer of all? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer had a very shiny nose.
Four-time Grammy Award-winning tenor Anthony Dean Griffey and acclaimed concert guitarist, recording artist, arranger, and University of North Carolina School of the Arts faculty Joseph Pecoraro. You can hear them together live in concert on Tuesday, December 18th at 7 o'clock in the Wesley Memorial United Methodist Church, 1225 Chestnut Drive in High Point. Also performing will be internationally renowned collaborative pianist Warren Jones, who, like Tony Griffey, also grew up in High Point. Amazingly, this world-class performance is free. A love offering will be taken at intermission, and proceeds from the event will benefit Open Door Ministries. You'll find links to more information and to Joe and Tony's new holiday CD, This Little Light, on our website, wfdd.org/triadarts. Well, that's all for today's show. Senior producer for Triad Arts Weekend is Eddie Garcia, and our assistant producers are Catherine Mobley and Bethany Chafin. Let us know what you think about the arts in the Triad and how we're covering it. I'd love to hear from you. Please send your questions, comments, and suggestions to triadarts@wfu.edu. You'll find podcasts and archived episodes at wfdd.org/triadarts. I'm David Ford. Thanks for listening to Triad Arts Weekend.